chapter 1, Habakkuk chapter 1. As you turn, let me remind you of just a few things concerning the book of Habakkuk, what it's all about. Remember that this prophet by the name of Habakkuk lived in the 7th century B.C., shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by the Babylonian army. In verses 2 through 4 of Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk voices a complaint. He declares in verse 3 that God has been showing him the injustices, the unfairness that abounds in the land of Judah. He looks out upon the nation and he sees nothing but injustice, violence, fraud, sin, everywhere he looks. And further, he complains that not only do you cause me to see these things, but you also cause me to see that absolutely nothing is being done to stop these things. The law is not being enforced, justice is not going forth, and the perpetrators of these evil deeds are not being restrained. He says, furthermore, the righteous have been encompassed, hemmed in, the NIV puts it, by the wicked. The wicked by sheer numbers, by influence, by power, or has overwhelmed the righteous. And he says, I don't see it getting any better. In other words, Habakkuk lived in a day a whole lot like our day. Very similar things going on. Habakkuk simply cries out in verse 2, how long, O Lord? How long am I going to cry out to you about these matters and you are not going to do anything about it? Well, starting in verse 5, as we read, God now begins to speak and he says, oh, but I am about to do something about it. In fact, what I'm going to do is something so unexpected that even if somebody told you, you wouldn't believe it. And the proof of that is that for about 150 years, God had been sending his prophets one after another, telling them about what he's going to do, and they didn't believe it. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up the Chaldean nation, those Babylonians. I'm going to raise them up to come sweeping through this land. I will make them fierce. I will make their warriors, their armies, absolutely unstoppable. They will scoff at kings, at princes. They will sweep over strongholds and cities, sweeping everything away in their path. They are wicked. They are ascribing their success to their gods of their own making. They are an idolatrous people, and they are the people, that wicked bunch of Chaldeans, the heart of idolatry. They are the nation that I will raise up to judge the land of Judah. Well, Habakkuk has a real big complaint this time. He answers God down in verse 12 and says, wait a minute. I think I know something about you, God, that you are a holy God, that you are pure of eyes to behold iniquity than to look on favorably a man who commits sin. Why then are you allowing men, wicked men, to devour men that are more righteous than themselves? In other words, what Habakkuk is pointing out is that it seems to me that God, your remedy is the problem. What you have been allowing on a small scale in Judah, that is person to person, the wicked man devouring a man more righteous than himself, now you are about to do on a larger scale. You're going to take a nation, the Babylonians, that old idolatrous Chaldean nation, wicked to the core, and you're going to use them to devour a nation more righteous than themselves. Do you see the point? If it's wrong to let evil men get away with treachery, oppressing the righteous on a man-to-man basis, how much more so is it wrong and evil for it to use a nation to devour another nation that is more righteous than itself? In other words, Habakkuk is saying, God, your solution looks like just more of the same problem to me. Now, you will probably have a hard time if you try to read through the rest of the book of Habakkuk understanding really what is the answer to this. Habakkuk is simply wrestling with that age-old question and problem of why is it that sometimes it seems good people suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. The same problem that perplexed Job, the same problem that perplexed Asaph in Psalm number 73, looking out upon the prosperity of the wicked when he seemed to have it so rough. That same age-old question and problem is the same thing that Habakkuk is now raising. And again, God never fully answers the question. There are some things, my friend, it is not meant for you or I to know. There are some things that we just have to live with because that's the way God has seen fit to do it, and who are you or I to question God? He's running the show. He does it His way. And it is not you or my place in this universe to question why our God has seen fit to do it that way. Leave it at this, that our God will do what's right. He is a just God. He will do what's fair. When you see the whole picture from the perspective of eternity, everything will fall into place. Don't judge the whole picture by the little piece that you're observing right now. Now that in a nutshell is the problem that is raised in the book of Habakkuk. I don't want to really center in on the problem. I want to center in on an illustration that Habakkuk used towards the end of this chapter to illustrate the situation. And I think it's an accurate metaphor, an accurate illustration that Habakkuk pulls into the picture to say, this is the situation. This is what it's like, God. There in verse 14, he says, "You have made men like the fish of the sea." You've made us like fish out there in the ocean. And we're just all sort of swimming around doing our thing. And then, God, you have raised up some, just like you're about to raise up the Chaldean nation, you have raised up some, in many cases, wicked men with wicked designs, wicked intents, and they are like fishermen up there in boats above us. And here we are swimming around down here in the water doing our thing, and they have their lines and their nets everywhere, and they are encompassing and engulfing the fish down here in our world. You have raised them up. You have given them power. You have given them dominion. You have given them authority. And we are just like fish. And they are up there like predators, fishermen, preying on we the fish. You have given them a power that is above us. We can't do anything about it. But we are vulnerable to their wicked designs as they cast their lines and their nets and prey upon us. Now that is a fascinating illustration. And I believe Habakkuk is not off the mark one iota, that he has nailed it right on the head. That is indeed what this life is like. We, you and I, are like fish down here in the ocean swimming around, and God has raised up wicked men, set them on high, given them authority, and given them power to go fishing out here in the world in which you and I swim. And there are many, many, many that are hooked, caught on their lines, caught, encompassed in their net. Now, let's stop for a moment and let's ask a few questions. What does this graphic illustration that Habakkuk is using here, what does it tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us something about God. It tells us that our God is a God who is absolutely sovereign over man. He is a God who raises up some and puts down others. We are about to see a very graphic demonstration of that if we could just watch the panorama of history unfold after the days of Habakkuk. We see that God indeed brought that Babylonian nation onto the scene, raised them up to be a world power, to go conquering across the land of Judah, destroying everything in their wake, just as Habakkuk prophesied. And then we also see that when God is through with them, He plunges them down to the dust. Do you remember the old Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had this vision. He saw a great tree that his limbs and branches reached up to the heavens, and the birds and the fowls of the air nested in it. And then he heard one say, "Cut it down." And he saw that they hewed it down, they cut it off at the stump, till he said a 7 times passed over it, and then it was restored. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what that dream meant. So he went to the wise man Daniel and asked Daniel the interpretation. And Daniel said, "I'll tell you what it is. You know that tree, that great tree whose limbs reached up to the heavens, the birds and the fowls of the air nested in it? That tree's you, O king. And just like you saw in your dream, somebody said it's time, cut it down. You're fixing to be cut down. And you will be cut down until 7 times pass over you, till you know that it is the Most High who reigns in heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and setteth upon the thrones thereof even the basis of men." Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're king over this great nation because you're really something. God's going to show you that He's the one who raises up nations, and He's the one who puts men on the thrones of nations. And we read on in the book of Daniel how that in fact happened. Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, goes out and looks over the city of Babylon. Indeed, the historians tell us one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, were there. A beautiful city, a tremendous city, huge walls encompassing it, some 15 miles on a side, an impregnable city, so they thought, in that day of ancient warfare. Nebuchadnezzar walked out and said, "Oh, look at this great Babylon. I built it. I did it. And I did it for me. I did it for my glory." And somebody spoke from heaven and said, "That's it, buddy." And the next thing we know, Nebuchadnezzar's down on all fours out in the pasture eating grass, like an ox, like an animal, on his knees, brought to naught. Went nuts. Went crazy. And talk about the funny farm. This was the funny farm. They literally put him out in the pasture. His hair grew long. The nails of his fingers and his toes grew long like an animal. He turned into an animal. Till 7 times passed over him. What that means, we don't know exactly. Maybe 7 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar writes a strange thing. A Babylonian king, did you realize, wrote part of the Bible? He wrote in his own language, and he said, "I'm going to tell you what happened to me. This is what happened. Then, when all of this was finished, my understanding returned to me, and then I knew that it's the Most High that reigns in the heavens and among men and puts on the thrones whom He will." He learned his lesson, that it was God who raises up and puts down. Now, men, of course, think that they themselves are responsible for their success or for their failure. But, my friend, we ought to know better than that. The truth is far different. When God has ordained a man to succeed, he cannot fail. And when God says a man will fail, he cannot succeed. We see it in the realm of business. We've seen the Donald Trumps of this world come and go. Oh, yes, for a while. For a season, it seems everything rolls their way. When God looks with favor upon the works of their hand, everything comes their way. They write their books. They tell us how wonderful they are, how smart they are, how savvy they are. And then, when it comes to that point in time, everything starts rolling the other way. And their riches that were so easy to gain suddenly are like quicksilver slipping through their fingers. They can't hold on to it in spite of themselves. We see it in the military world, in the realm of warfare. We've seen generals come onto the scene, and they were so unstoppable, unbeatable. And then it comes to a point when it seemed that they were unconquerable, that everything turned around and everything went the other way. We have an old biblical example. Let me use a biblical illustration. A man by the name of Abimelech. Abimelech was Gideon. You remember Gideon, the judge with his 300 that conquered the Midianites? You remember the story? Well, Abimelech was Gideon's son. And Abimelech had that reputation as being a mighty man. The men of the city of Shechem rebels against Abimelech. And Abimelech takes his army down there and he's going to wipe them out. Well, the people in Shechem, they see they're being attacked, they're about to be massacred, so there's this big tower. And they all flee to the tower as a place of safety and refuge. So the great general Abimelech says to his men, "Do what I do." And he runs out and he grabs some branches and some limbs and he goes to the base of that tower and they all follow him and plow their branches there and they light a fire and they burn that baby down. About 1,000 people die in the conflagration. Well, he goes over to the next city. Now, this is the great general Abimelech. Those people in that city have a tower in their town. What do? They all flee to the top of the tower. Well, our great general sure knows how to handle this situation, doesn't he? So he grabs him a branch and says, "Follow me, men," and runs over to the base of the tower, just as a woman throws a piece of pottery, a stone, off the top of that tower and hits him in the head. And he's laying there wallowing in his blood and says to the man with him, "Run me through with your sword. Let it not be said of Abimelech that a woman killed him." Hundreds of years later, when the word comes back to David that Uriah the Hittite, due to his little plan, had been killed at the wall of the city they were attacking, Joab sends back and says, "Be sure and tell David that it wasn't like Abimelech, the fellow that got killed by the woman." The very thing that Abimelech was trying to keep quiet was the thing that then became a byword in Israel. In other words, his military genius that seemed so unstoppable in the first case when God was with him in judging the Shechemites turns to his utter folly and destruction when God turns against him. A woman kills him. You see what I'm saying? We see that happen all the time in this world. The wind of God's favor is a fickle wind in the matters of this physical world. Sometimes that wind's blowing your way. The next morning you get up and you're walking right into the face of that wind. There is a passage in Psalm 127 in verse 1 that says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord watch the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Now you say, "Well, Brother Mark, if I believe that God was in as firm control of things in this world as you do, I would believe in fatalism. You know, just get up and whatever will be, if God's with me, and so forth." Well, I want you to study that verse very carefully. The fact that if God does not bless the laborer's efforts, the house will not be built. If God does not bless the watchman's efforts, the enemy will come and destroy the city. Does not mean that the man should not labor on his house, nor the watchman get up and watch. But it is simply acknowledging a fact that I don't care how you watch and how you build. If God is against you, who can be for you? Now that's the first thing that I see in this text, this little illustration that Habakkuk uses here. That God, you have made us like this, and you raise up these fishermen, these evil men, and they're up there with their nets and their lines, and they're catching us, they're entrapping us. That's what was going on in Judah on a man-to-man basis, and now that's what God is about to do with the Babylonians. He's going to put a Babylonian boat up there above your heads, Judah. And those Babylonians are going to start lowering their dragnets. And you're going to be caught. You'll be encompassed. But it's God who raises up those fishermen. It's God who blesses the efforts of their hands. Now that's the first thing I see. The second thing I see is it tells us something about man. Something that you and I just as soon forget. Something you just as soon not be reminded of. But I'm going to remind you of it anyway. The utter vulnerability of man. Vulnerable. You and I. Oh, we think we've got a, you know, strong foundation when in fact in this life, my friend, everything we stand on is shaky, shaky, shaky. It's a rather humbling thought that God has put us down here in the ocean like fish, and then has raised up others to be the fishermen. You know, we sort of like to think that we're the fishermen. We're the ones making our own way. Or if we are fish in the ocean, then I'm a shark. You know, I'm a mean fish. I'm a predator fish. Well, my friend, last time I was in the seafood place, they fixed shark too. We like to think, you know, that we're sort of in control, that we're self-made men, that we, you know, we can control, call the shots as we see fit. This is a rather humbling idea that, no, we're just sort of down here like fish swimming around, and there's something going on up above our heads that we can't control, that we can't do anything about, and that there are people that God hath raised up, situations that God hath raised up that you and I can't control, and we are vulnerable to them. I mean, think about the poor little fish. Here he is. This is almost enough to make me give up my fishing pole, Tim. Poor little fish, swimming around out there in the ocean, just minding his own business, doing what fish do, and suddenly he's eaten like he's eaten something for every day he's ever lived, and he chomps down on it, only too late to find that there is a hook in what he thought was dinner. And he finds himself hooked on a line. Or he's just swimming around doing his thing like fish do, and suddenly out of nowhere comes this gigantic net, and he is encompassed. He is caught. You see, the same God who raised up the fishermen up there in the boat has also granted the fishermen success, and the success to the fishermen means me getting caught on the line, hooked on the line, or trapped in the net. Now, that's a rather disturbing picture. I don't know about you, but I sort of like to think that I'm a little more in control of things than that. Don't you? Don't you sort of like to think that, well, you know, I'm fighting my way out, you know, or I'm either a shark or I'm a guppy. I'll slip through the hole in the net. I like to think that somehow by my wits I can get out of the situation, but that's not what Habakkuk is describing. He is describing the fact that you and I in this life are extremely vulnerable to those fishermen up there in the boats over our heads. My friend, think of the lines and the hooks that are floating past us all the time. In fact, we even use the word that way. Well, oh, so-and-so is hooked on drugs. So-and-so's hooked on alcohol. So-and-so is hooked on this, hooked on that. Vices of every conceivable sort, they're hooked. That's the fishermen up there fishing, dangling those lines. Well, you say, well, I'm not hooked. Yeah, I know, maybe not. But my friend, just a matter of time. If God gives success to the fishermen above, that just the right kind of bait comes by. Perhaps the right situation has not yet developed, but you give the right kind of bait, you'll be hooked too. Well, you say, well, but the fish that gets hooked, or the man that gets hooked, is at least somewhat responsible for the fact that he got hooked. I'll grant you that. What about the little fish that gets caught in the net? My friend, there are nets being cast all over this world, and people are being caught up in those nets, and through no fault of their own. As we speak, how would you like to be an Iraqi in downtown Baghdad? How would you like to have cruise missiles coming down your street? I suppose you voted on which country you'd be born into, I suppose. You didn't? The net of warfare in Bosnia encompasses many that, through no fault of their own, are simply caught in that net. The net of crime. Steve Cody, we have a mutual friend whose uncle was the man that went down to the teller, the anytime teller at the bank a few weeks ago, and the men followed him home and killed him for $50. Oh, you're more vigilant than that. Wouldn't happen to you. Don't kid yourself. That net The net of crime is out there in this world, and it catches many. The net of disease. We had a case back in Nashville, a couple that had been in our church there, moved up to Hartsville, Tennessee, joined a church there. One Sunday morning, their little boy, a year old, back in the nursery, started getting sick. 24 hours later, he was dead as a doornail in Vanderbilt Hospital. Died of spinal meningitis. Nothing anybody could do. The parents asked the doctors, what did we do wrong? He said, nothing. He said, that disease, that virus, bacteria, whatever it is, male, is everywhere. It's all around you. And why it affects some folks and not others, we don't know. We can't tell you. There is that net being thrown into the sea of this world, the net of disease, and it could just as easily engulf you as another. Now you say, Brother Mark, this is a real downer. First of all, let me point out to you, this is a humbling, humbling thought that we are not nearly so in control of our lives as we kid ourselves that we are. Or that we can make our own luck. That we can guarantee our own success. My friend, there is a God in the heavens who raises up and who pulleth down. Now, I've been talking, my friend, on the human, physical level. Nets like disease, nets like crime, nets like warfare. But on the spiritual plane, my friend, that's where the real problem lies. Because God has allowed there to be a fisherman up there above our heads, and his name is Satan. And he is actively casting his nets in the sea of this world. We tend to think that, you know, well, we can handle the devil. That's not exactly how the New Testament describes the situation. The New Testament speaks in language like this. Jesus in John 8, verse 44, says to those Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil, and his lust ye will do." You say, wait a minute, we've never been in bondage to anybody. Why are you calling us slaves? They had said a few verses earlier. You boast of your freedom, boast of your ability. In fact, you are the devil's child and you'll do what your daddy tells you to do. That's what Jesus said to them. Over in Paul's letter to Timothy, he speaks words of instruction to the minister, to the pastor, to the preacher. And he says, deal gently, be patient with those who oppose you. That may be, peradventure, God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And it speaks of him taking them captive at his will, as he pleases, as he chooses. Make no mistake about it, my friend, there is a devil, and he cast his net, and he's getting pretty good haul. And you say, well, Brother Mark, if the picture is as you have explained it to us, as you have taken this illustration from Habakkuk and applied it to you and me and our situation today, my friend, this is the most depressing thing, this is the most discouraging thing I've ever heard. What hope is there if we're just like fish and fishermen prey on us and catch us with their lines and with their nets? There's only one hope I know of, and that's not the only fisherman up there. There is another fisherman. In Luke, the 5th chapter, Jesus was preaching at the Sea of Gennesaret, what we call Lake Galilee. And to address the crowd there on the bank, he had asked Peter to launch out his boat into the deep. He went out offshore a little ways, and there he preaches to the people. And when he's through, he says, Peter, now go out here and deep fish to catch. Peter's going to catch it. And he says, Lord, we've been out here all night long. We haven't caught a thing. But nevertheless, aye, aye, Captain, In fact, the Greek word that's used there for master can even be translated that way. Aye, aye, captain. At your command, I'll let down my nets for the draught. And you know the story. They no sooner had put the nets in the water than this chaotic scene breaks forth. I mean, they have encompassed a huge school of fish, and here they're trying to pull the nets in. His partners, John and James, they get their boats to try to go out there and help them, and they're pulling fish in. The boats are so heavy with fish, the boats begin to sink. Can you imagine this? Here's this big crowd up here on the stadium, so to speak, on the bank of the lake, watching this utter chaos. And as I said to you before, either Jesus is the luckiest fisherman you've ever seen in your life, or he is demonstrating that he has power over the very fish that swim in the sea. Now that lesson was not lost on Simon Peter, who in the midst of all this chaos is on his knees before Christ saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." He knew who he is dealing with. But listen to the words of Christ. "Peter, follow me. From henceforth, you'll catch men. I'll make you fishers of men." And indeed, is that not what we call evangelism? Is that not what this whole work of salvation is, in fact? Is the great fisherman casting the net of salvation into the sea of mankind? And he is encompassing men, bringing them to himself, drawing them to salvation. Men, fish like you or I, that would have been content to just swim on our merry way. But along came the great fisherman and put his nets into the sea. He makes men evangelists like Peter, men fishermen, fishers of men. Now what is that net? What is the net that is cast into the sea of mankind and encompasses men? I'll tell you what it is. It is this thing that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we do in proclaiming the gospel. We are throwing the net out in the sea of mankind. And you say, "Well, will you be successful?" I don't know. If God grants you success, you will be. If He doesn't, you won't be. It all depends on God. Well, what determines success or failure when you fish with a net? I mean, what makes it that a fish is caught in the net or not caught in the net? What determines? Well, you'd say, "Well, it seems to me it's just sort of what you'd call blind luck. I don't really gather that there's a whole lot of skill in throwing a net out in the sea." I mean, either the fish are there and are going to get encompassed, or they're not. And there's not a great deal you can do about it. Now, maybe if you're fishing with baits and lures, you know, you can have a little skill involved. But to just go out and throw a net out there, they're either there or they're not. And so we, from the human standpoint, would say it's nothing but blind luck that would cause a man to be encompassed in the net of the gospel while others are not encompassed. And the fact that there are empty seats here today is proof to us that not all men are caught in the net of the gospel. Our churches are not overflowing. You can still get a seat. But the fact that there's anybody here today is proof that some folks do get caught in the net of the gospel. But why these and not those? You say, "Well, I don't know. Just seem like just luck." Indeed, to the human eye, there is no reason why one person is caught in that gospel net and another is not. But you and I know something that the Bible teaches, and what Habakkuk is showing us is that, yes, there is a reason. There is a God in the heavens who puts that fish right at the right place at the right time to get caught in that net. There's nothing in us, but there is an unseen power, an unseen hand that places you and I right at the right place at the right time. My friend, what was it that made that Samaritan woman pick just that hour, an unusual hour, the heat of the day, the middle of the day, to go out to that well and draw water? What was it that raised the curiosity in that little old short publican by the name of Zacchaeus that he would climb up in that tree that overhang the root that Jesus would take? What was it that put that thief on that day, on a cross within earshot of Jesus Christ as He's being crucified. Luck? Well, that's just the way the cookie crumbled? No. There's a God of providence, a God who rules in the affairs of heaven and earth, who put them right at the right place, right at the right time. What was it in your case? What was it that put you at the right place, at the right time? What was going on in your life that put you in the place where the gospel net would come along and sweep you in to the kingdom? I know in many of your cases, talking to you, there's no reason in the world I would have ever have laid betting money that you would have ever been in the kingdom of heaven. Every reason to have bet against you, you see. Not one reason to assume that you would be sitting here today. What was it in your case that put you right at the right place, right at the right time? Again, that unseen hand that moves and reigns even over fish that swim in the sea. Again, I say, what is this net? It's this thing we call the gospel. It is a message. Do you get that? This net that encompasses and draws men fish to Christ is a message. It's a message about a rebellion, about creatures that rebelled against the sovereign rights of their Creator, creatures that sought for themselves the right to be Creator. Creatures who wanted to play God. And it's more than that. It's the message of a God who, in spite of that rebellion, in spite of it all, loved His creatures and determined to save Himself a number of those creatures. And that He did so by sending His own Son into this world, by sending Him to Calvary's cross and there pay for the penalty of their crime and their sin, and sent His Spirit in the world to draw those people to His Son, and empowers you and I in the work of evangelism in casting that gospel net. Do you understand it's a message that brings people to Christ? It's not promises of health and wealth. It's not even promises of pie in the sky. It's a message. It's the Word of God, the Word of Christ, this unfathomable, amazing grace and love of God that has grabbed us. If you're in the kingdom, what is it Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? The love of Christ constrains me. I'm not being drawn and constrained by ropes or chains. It's Christ's love that has got me. It has encompassed me. And I can no longer live like I used to live, no longer do what I used to do, because love has got a hold of me. My friend, that's how this message lays hold of men. It doesn't lay hold of everybody. But my friend, you and I, if you know Christ today, that message got a hold of you. And you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it, and yet you sing, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Now, my friend, all of this ought to encourage you and I, because God has made you and I co-workers, co-laborers with Him in this work of fishing for men. That's what we would call evangelism. We are made co-laborers. We are given a part to play, a role to fulfill in the work of evangelism. We are not the ones who go, we can't play Holy Spirit and go into people's hearts and change hearts. But God has given us the task of proclaiming His Word, of preaching this good news, to cast the net everywhere we go, wherever we turn, whatever circumstance we run into. That is our responsibility. Will God bless us? Will He give us lots of fish? I don't know. But I've got every reason to believe that He will bless us. You know why? Number one, this world still stands. It sure does. I mean, the sun's still up there. The world's still turning. Time has not yet ended. Judgment has not yet come. You know what that means? It means all of those fish that God has determined to catch and draw to His kingdom, they've not all come yet. When the last one to be saved is saved, my friend, the show's over. The curtain falls. Time ends. Judgment comes and eternity commences. The fact that the world goes on means that not all of the elect have yet come to faith in Christ. There's still some fish in the sea. I've been fishing. Tim, you know what I'm talking about. Go fishing sometimes, you'd swear there's not a fish in that pond. It's been fished out. They've all died. That's not the case. Time goes on. The world still stands. There are fish to be caught in the gospel now. Secondly, I want to point out to you that all men are catchable. I don't care if they're guppies or sharks. They can be caught in the gospel net. Guppies as well as sharks have been caught in the gospel net. Look at a man that we call a shark. Saul of Tarsus, the great opponent of first century Christianity, the great persecutor of the church. And suddenly he comes marching back to Jerusalem, preaching the very faith they had sent him out from Jerusalem to destroy. What happened? He got caught. The shark got caught in the gospel net. Isn't that a strange thing about Christianity? That one of the things that ought to give us hope, that it's the very folks that oppose it the most that oftentimes are the very ones caught in the net. I think of Sosthenes there in Corinth, who along with the other Jews of the synagogue drug Paul up before the Roman governor, desiring that he be beaten and run out of town. And instead is Sosthenes, you remember, they got beat up. And then Paul writes back to the church at Corinth, introducing himself to them in the very first verse of that letter, Paul, an apostle of God, and Sosthenes, our brother to the church in Corinth. The very man that opposed the work of Paul in Corinth now is Paul's brother, now is Paul's fellow laborer and companion. My friend, that's sort of been the history of Christianity. You say, but oh, you don't know the folks that I work with. You don't know the crowd there at school. You don't know the folks, and you don't know how tough their hides are, how hard their hearts are, my friend. They're fish, they can be caught. Like I said, shark is on the menu at most seafood places. They are catchable, and the gospel has caught them before and will continue to do so. I think of old John Newton. If ever you were a betting man, you'd have not put good money down on that fellow that ever he would have entered heaven. So wicked he said that the sailors feared to sail with him. What happened? Well, in a nutshell, he's the one that wrote those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Trophies of grace, just like you'd mount trophies up on the wall of the big fish you've caught, God has His trophy room. He's caught some big ones in His day. My friend, that ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage us to be busy in the work of spreading the gospel. We have an opportunity that God is laying at our doorstep in the coming days, in the coming years. A new community, new part of this town. I trust, I pray that God will give us the grace, give us the will to spread the word, to be faithful in many, many ways. And I know many of you are doing so, and I commend you for it. My friend, cast those nets. It is that message, the message of sovereign grace and mercy, that is what catches men, compels them to come to Christ. Be faithful, my friend, in catching that, in casting the net. And oh, my friend, if you've been caught, Habakkuk says, these folks don't know who's in the one that's blessed them. He says, they sacrifice to the net. They burn incense to their drag. They worship the instrument. They think it's their own selves and their ability to use the net that has made them rich and catch them lots of fish. My friend, I know something better than that. I will not ascribe salvation to the net. I will ascribe salvation to the God of my salvation. The one who saved me. The one who I was out there swimming in that sea just like everybody else. And then only because of God, along one day came that net and caught me and drew me to Christ. Praise God for that grace. There were other nets. Praise God that it was the net of the gospel of Jesus Christ that caught my soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy towards us. Father, how proud we are, how boastful, arrogant, haughty, when we think, as we so often do, that we're self-made, that we control our own fate, we make our own luck, and we can make it happen. Oh, Father, the arrogance in all of that. First of all, the insult that it does to Thee, Father, when we do not realize and recognize Your hand of blessing upon us, that You're the one from whom all blessings flow, that everything we've got in this life that we call good comes from above, from a good Father who's good to His people. So, Father, we give You thanks. Thanks for the many blessings, the fact that we are not being preyed upon even today by the many nets that are being cast into this world even as we speak. The fact, Father, that we enjoy peace in this land, that we enjoy prosperity, that we enjoy safety. Thank You, Father, for those things. But thank You most of all, Father, that one day we were just swimming about, minding our own business, doing our own thing, and would have perished and gone to hell. But the gospel net caught us. Thank You for in Your kindness, in Your goodness, putting us just the right place at just the right time. Father, we thank You. We say with Jonah of old, salvation is of the Lord. It's not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our merit, not because we deserved it or earned it and others didn't. It's by mercy that You've saved us. Thank You for opening our eyes and drawing us to Christ. And Lord, be pleased to keep that work going till You bring in every one of the chosen ones. Lord, bless our efforts. Give us grace to understand, to be wise, and be wise fishermen. May we be active, diligent fishermen in being involved in Your work. Bless our efforts, Father, as they would bring glory and honor to Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.